Well, continuing on in our Romans study, we're in chapter 12, and a single verse for our text today, verse 3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. This is an excerpt from the Journal of Personality and Sociology, where we read, it has been widely asserted that low self-esteem causes violence. But laboratory evidence is lacking, and some contrary observations have characterized aggressors as having favorable self-opinions. In two studies, both simple self-esteem and narcissism were measured. Then the individual participants were given an opportunity to aggress against someone who had insulted them or praised them or against an innocent third person. Self-esteem proved irrelevant to aggression. The combination of narcissism and insult led to exceptionally high levels of aggression toward the source of the insult. Neither form of self-regard affected displaced aggression, which was low in general. These findings contradict the popular view that low self-esteem causes aggression and point instead toward threatened egoism as an important cause. Similarly, another report, this is from Psychological Review. One of the authors was Joseph Bowden of the University of Virginia. He says, you've got a lot of people running around with seriously inflated egos who come crashing to earth all the time. Their self-esteem must be attached to real, concrete accomplishments and skills to be valid. The study found aggressive, violent, hostile people, such as neo-Nazis, wife-beaters, and members of the Ku Klux Klan, consistently express favorable views of themselves. The study suggests standard psychotherapy, which attempts to raise the self-esteem of violent people, may actually be harmful. These people are often violent precisely because they believe themselves to be superior beings. Perhaps it would be better to try instilling modesty and humility. Duh. Paul's going to address that idea of how we think of ourselves here in our text. He reveals God's perspective on this, and we'll see it's quite counter to that pop notion that's been out there for, 20, 30 years now at least, and actually more in line with these more recent discoveries. He begins by saying, for by the grace given to me. He's stressing grace here, but it's grace given to him, he says. This is an appeal, I believe, to his apostolic authority. The grace he received in his calling as an apostle. So Paul received apostleship from God as a gift to him. So by the grace he received, he's urging a certain behavior and a pattern of thinking now on us, his readers. Now, the other week we talked about God being his own conduit of salvation. God accomplishes it, but God is also the one who brings it to us as a conduit. Now, that's true, that the Holy Spirit is the agent of the application of salvation to us. But the Spirit then chooses to work through other human instruments, doesn't he? That word of God needs to be declared to us by some other human normally, or read in the Scriptures. But here Paul sees himself as a special agent in bringing this truth to his readers by the grace given to me. That grace is there for Paul, but through Paul then to us, whether first century readers or 21st century readers. So we have this on God's authority through Paul that we need to adjust our view of ourselves. Okay, Paul probably has in mind also mixed in with all of this the grace of salvation as well, not just his calling as an apostle, but he certainly received that grace. Was it simultaneous with his calling as an apostle? We can't tell. But he received double grace, one in redeeming him, one in his calling as an apostle. Now, some have speculated that Paul here was only addressing those who were officers and specially gifted. But when he says, but I say to every one of you, seems it's a little bit difficult to maintain that exclusive nature. But he goes on and tells us not to have too high of an opinion of ourselves. Notice what he says. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think with sober judgment. And that's a constant battle that we find ourselves in, isn't it? Vaunted self-opinions, intentional self-importance, put us in perfect line with our human predecessors the whole way back to the fall. C.S. Lewis said, "It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began." That's true. It's pride that drives all of our personal demands. I make reference to James 4 a lot, but it's especially apropos here. Listen to what James writes. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you do ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasure. The destruction and misery we observe in our world, other than what we might call natural disasters, points directly to someone's pride. But you know, even in some of those natural disaster things, I wonder if some of the misery there stems from pride as well. People thinking or saying to themselves, "I want to live here, and I should be allowed to, regardless of the natural conditions." You know, fires, mudslides, hurricanes, or how about building 30 feet below sea level and basically saying, "I know we as humans can withstand the sea." It's a bit of a subtle defiance of God and His providence in that, maybe. But it goes to show the extent of our pride. I have a subtle thinking. I may have used this illustration before. If I have, too bad. Here it comes again. Written by Robbie Zacharias. Robbie wrote, "There's a story that's told, whether factual or not, I do not know, but one time heavyweight champion of the world, Muhammad Ali, was flying to one of his engagements. And during the flight, the aircraft came into some really bad weather, and they told them there was moderate turbulence." And Ravi writes, that means, for most of us, if you have any religious beliefs, it's time to start expressing them, you know, moderate turbulence. But so anyway, they were immediately ordered to fasten their seatbelts. Well, Ali did not. And The flight attendant came along and pointed out to him that he needs to fasten his seatbelt. And Ali replied, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." Well, not missing a beat, the flight attendant came back, "Superman don't need no airplane either." But that's the idea. Somehow I'm above that category. I don't need that for myself, my own self-importance. Now, those of you who are still young here tend to have a sense of invulnerability, like whatever's going on out there isn't going to get you. You're not going to get sick. You're not going to have the accident. You know, you can live dangerously and nothing will ever happen. As we get older, we tend to set some of that aside. Now, that doesn't mean that we're actually beating our pride. It just means that maybe our pride is changing form and shape a little bit, and we're emphasizing it in different ways. Pride says that things ought to be run my way. We demand ownership of certain spaces. We demand ownership of our schedule or of someone else's schedule. We demand ownership of certain possessions. We demand ownership of our kids, and we refuse to see them as a stewardship from God. We want to possess and control people. Maybe not everyone, but perhaps a coworker or two, or a family member, maybe a friend. Here's where we need the most renewal of our minds. Paul told us that in the previous verse, that we ought not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We need not to conform to the dictates of the world around us, but rather be transformed by this changing in the way that we think. Our minds are quite ready to accept the fact that the world is about me, or accept the fact of how the world says we ought to think about ourselves, like the old pop version of that. We may, in fact, oppose this in theory as we're sitting and thinking about it, but we still live according to the world in our practical living, particularly when it comes to thinking about me and my. Just last week, we were on our way to Philadelphia, to the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology, all right? And there was a prolonged backup on 95, imagine that, up at the Tidings Bridge at the Susquehanna River. Three lanes were reduced down to one. And so we're kind of jockeying for position, and a guy started to pull in front of me, so I sped up to prevent him. And my kind and gracious wife said, "That was unkind." I responded, "Well, he could have gotten over earlier like I did." Now, what's that saying? Essentially, it's saying if he was smart or if he had the driving savvy that I had, he wouldn't have created this situation. So my first thoughts were along the line of protect my turf, get what's mine. Who do you think you are butting in front of me? I need my mind renewed. I need it renewed right there in the heart of my own self-importance. Now, Paul goes on and tells us that instead of thinking that way, of having this high and lofty view of ourselves, we need to have wise self-thought, or as the text actually says, sober judgment. What's the essence of thinking soberly or wisely about ourselves? Well, William Beebe was a naturalist, and he used to tell a story about Teddy Roosevelt. At Sagamore Hill, after an evening of talk, the two would go out on the lawn and search the skies for a certain star-like light in the lower left-hand corner of the great square of Pegasus. Then Roosevelt would recite, "That is the spiral galaxy in Andromeda. It's as large as our Milky Way. It is one of 100 million galaxies. It consists of 100 billion suns, each larger than our own." And Roosevelt would grin and say, "Now I think we're small enough. Let's go to bed." We're unwise when we try to exalt ourselves, thinking we are bigger than we are, thinking that somewhere we, the creature, are as great or comparable to the Creator. No, we need to see ourselves in that creaturely position. He's now a sportscaster, but former baseball star Ralph Kiner tells a story about himself. After the season in which he hit 37 home runs, he went into the general manager of the Pirates, Branch Rickley, and asked for a raise. Rickley refused. "Well, I led the lead in homers," he told him. Rickley responded, "Where did we finish?" "Last," he replied. Rickley said, "Well, we could finish last without you." We get all sorts of exalted views of ourselves and of our self-importance. And what Paul is saying, that's not a sober way to think. It's simply not wise to put ourselves in that position. Now we can swing the other way and become unduly self-deprecating as well. Pretended humility or extraordinary shyness or some kind of depressive gloom all the time. That's not what's called for either. We need to fully embrace the notion that we are finite creatures, and that we have no ultimate control over the events of our lives. We need to humbly bow before our sovereign God and recognize that we are not in control. We need to entrust ourselves to Him and to His grace. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. I've got a piece of paper here, and I'm going to tear it a little bit. And we'll see how this works. All right, we got us a little man, right? Around the bottom there, he sort of looks like me, but little man. Now, what if this little paper man were to start talking to me and start telling me how stupid I was and how bad of a terror I am, paper terror, not terror, or that too, just all sorts of things, just telling me I'm dumb, I'm not a nice guy, rah. Now, what kind of sense does that make? I just made him, right? He didn't exist until I tore him out of that paper. I could just as easily crumple him up and throw him in the trash, right? So for him to fuss and complain against me puts himself in actually a position that's way up here somewhere, when in fact he's nothing. He wouldn't exist unless I made him. That's like it when we want to fuss and complain against God. It's like us trying to put ourselves over God. And what's true of this is true of us. Had God not made us, we wouldn't exist. So always keep that in mind that we owe everything we are, everything we have, we owe to God. So it's like a paper doll trying to complain against the person who made it. That's what it is for us, to complain against God. So let's trust Him rather than fuss and complain against Him. All right? Well, beyond being the creature, finite creatures, God is the creator, infinite creator, we're the finite creature. That should be enough to humble us right there. But beyond that, we're sinners. We must never see ourselves as righteous in and of ourselves. We're sinners. We've broken the law of God. Actually, more truthfully, we have never kept it at any point. We are sinners. We must always see ourselves standing with God and others as only by grace. And since I stand by grace, that idea must permeate my thoughts of myself. It has to permeate the thoughts of my world and my relationships and my relationship with God in particular. We've earned nothing but the wrath of God. We deserve nothing but eternal hell for our rebellion. We have no claim on God for anything. All we have is by His grace and mercy to us. That should absolutely humble us every day. But the sin of our pride is that we will always want to blame someone else for our sin. We need to take our sin to heart and truly confess it before God. Beyond that, though, there's another category that's important for us to recall. It's what Paul has been talking about throughout the whole book of Romans. We are redeemed. God has intervened on our behalf. This is the hope of the gospel. It's the glory of our redemption. We, the sinful creature, had no hope of solving our problem by ourselves, and there was no way out except the Creator Redeemer acted in our stead. When we observe certain biblical characters, Joshua, Moses, David, you name it, we can see a level of confidence in them. And out of that confidence comes a real boldness in action. Now, that confidence was in the Lord, and the boldness came from a proper understanding of their calling and the faithfulness of God. How could David face Goliath? Well, he believed God called him to do so, and he knew God was faithful. So he could go out and stand before a guy probably twice his size and say, what? You come to me with a sword and spear. I come to you in the name of the Lord. Confidence in God as Creator and as Redeemer. Paul says elsewhere, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that He is able to guard what I've entrusted to Him to that day. So we entrust ourselves, our soul, our eternal destiny to God, and God is faithful. If He redeems us, we are redeemed. Paul recounts in Philippians all of his achievements as a Jew and counts them all loss or dung for the sake of Christ. Because in Christ he found where his real confidence lies. This sober view or wise assessment of ourselves is not timidity. It's not, oh, I can't do that. Rather, it is the idea that God is the Creator and Redeemer, and He enables me to do anything He calls me to do. Paul says, I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. So it is God's grace that brings us to realize our sin. It's God's grace that enables us to repent and believe we owe everything to Him as Creator and Redeemer. And then even in that, He grants us whatever we need to exercise that faith out in the world. Paul continues on, though. He says, you know, we to think of ourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. We need to understand what Paul is saying here about the measure of faith. And this verse is actually part of a context that follows that we'll be talking about next week. We should not be all puffed out, Paul is saying, based on our own twisted estimate of who we think we are. Rather, we need to assess ourselves on how well we are using the gifts God has given us. And that's what he's going to get into in the coming verses. Faith is that which embraces the work of Christ. It's the avenue of receiving these gifts from God. And we must never trust in ourselves, but rather in Christ alone. We cannot build our hope and confidence on this world. It's like building a house on the sand that Jesus talked about. Rather, we need to build on the solid rock of Christ Himself and His completed work for us. In one sense, faith is a great equalizer, isn't it? The greatest or the least can only come to God by faith in Christ. We all stand before God, either in Christ or rejected by Him, because we are not in Christ. We're united to Christ, how? By faith. So no matter who you are, no matter what your position, your wealth, your intellect, whatever, we all stand in one place at the foot of the cross, by faith in Christ, equalized relative to all those other things. Our union with Him must be part of our sober judgment, of our wise thinking about ourselves. It will prevent extreme self-condemnation on the one hand and the paralysis that flows from it, and it will fight against our pride and self-importance on the other. Neither one of those is a good place to be. Christ took our pride to the cross. He shed His blood and gave His life to pay for it. He grants us His perfect humility then to be our standing with God. We're fully accepted on the merits of another. That should keep us from either extreme, shouldn't it? We are accepted, so we can't live down there in the hole of despondency. We're accepted by God. But we're accepted on the performance of another on our behalf. So there's no room for pride and haughty views. Accepted by the performance of another. May God grant us humility commensurate with our standing in Christ. Let's come and meet Him now.